So this morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 8 to 11, and I'm just going to wait and make sure that we have our PowerPoint there. Yeah, we have it. Okay. In 2004, on December 26th, Boxing Day, there was a massive tsunami in the Indian Ocean that killed about 230,000 people. Now, 7 years prior to that tsunami, one official in Thailand issued a warning, but he was labeled as crazy and even considered a threat to tourism and banned from certain parts of Thailand. Even when the tsunami hit, as the earthquake happened and the waves were coming in, videos show of people on the beaches who are watching, and even though they are seeing the ocean recede, they didn't get the warning signs. And by the time they realized that the ocean was surging back on them, it was too late. People ignored warnings. And some researchers said that they ignored these warnings for many reasons. One reason was they thought they were invincible. Nothing would touch them. Or they didn't believe the authorities. Some simply just risked their lives. Now you can probably think of other examples of unheeded warnings that led to individual and even national disasters. In Revelation chapter 8 to 11, we see God issuing warnings to the whole world through the seven trumpets blown by the seven angels. Warnings to draw people's attention to God as the only way of salvation. And graphic imagery is used in these chapters to describe the judgments which function as these warnings. Now, such imagery was common in ancient apocalyptic literature, and the original readers would have immediately caught on the meaning of that imagery, which for us seems to be very bizarre, especially as we read through chapter 8 and 9 and see these terrible creatures coming up from the bottomless pit and so on. Now, some scholars compare the imagery used here to today's political cartoons. Now, the prophetic visions that John saw are more than just political cartoons. They did depict real-world events. But just so that we can understand the power of imagery and symbolism that has the ability to connect beyond our intellect and deep into our emotions and into our imaginations, here are some current cartoons that reflect on what's going on in our world today. Now, these are all COVID-19 related cartoons. Now, look at these cartoons. The first one has this big giant globe and these tentacles coming out, says yet another pandemic. Now, has anyone seen tentacles like these literally coming out of the earth? No. But that picture, graphic as it is, depicts the way people in the world are feeling right now. Similarly, has anyone seen creatures on the street trying to bludgeon the earth or people who are running around? No. But that's how some people and nations are experiencing, especially the health crisis and the emotional and psychological and even the economic impact that it's having on our lives. So somehow these pictures, and I won't go through all of them, there's one more there about a guy in the gym, but somehow these pictures grab our attention more than if I were to simply say with my words, the COVID-19 has seriously affected our health system as well as the economy. Those words would not have the power as much as these visual pictures have. So the book of Revelation also gives us powerful images that grab our attention and stir our emotions, and our imagination. Now, last week, I showed a chart that presented three cycles of seven acts. The first cycle was the seven seals, the second, the seven trumpets, and the third, the seven bowls. Each cycle intensifies the judgment that is coming on the earth or is being worked out throughout history in a world that has gone wrong. The judgment is on the forces of evil that are behind the chaos, but it affects everything. It affects all creation and all humanity. Today, as we look at the seven trumpet proclamations, I want to point out three things from these chapters. Now, it's a big chunk of scripture that we've taken this morning, but there are just three things that I want to focus on. One is the warnings that these trumpet proclamations give. Then secondly is the witness of the church, especially in the light of the word of God that has been received by us. And lastly, the rule of God, the true king. So first, we'll look at the seven trumpets as warning signs. And largely, they are unheeded warnings as we look at the text here. Now, the seven trumpets begin when the seventh seal is opened. So these cycles are not chronological. They're all happening, in a sense, parallelly. The seventh seal opens up the seventh trumpet sequence, and you kind of almost go all the way back to all the judgments and again have to wait for the final kind of judgment and deliverance of God. Now, in a sense, the trumpets are blown in response to prayer. That's how we ended last week's sermon, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, when the last seal is opened and the seven angels come on the scene with the seven trumpets. We find that the prayers of God's people are brought before the throne of God, and then there is thunder and lightning as the angel casts this the incense bowl with coals back to the earth. Now, while we may not hear audible trumpets being blown, we can certainly see the catastrophes that follow in creation as a result, as God's judgments are worked out in history. Now, each of these warning signs are intended to save those who heed and repent, and we'll see that towards the end of this first point. Now, the three cycles of seven follow a 4-2-1 pattern. We said that last week. So the first kind of four acts go together, then you have two, then you have an interlude in between, and then you have the final act. These trumpet warnings and the plagues that follow parallel the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus. The plagues of Egypt depicted two things. On one hand, it was judgment on Egypt and the evil behind that oppressive regime or society. And on the other, it also depicted God's deliverance, God saving a people for himself with whom he can dwell. That is a theme throughout Scripture. That is God's redemptive purpose. As he deals with the evil in the world, he is seeking to save a people for himself with whom he can dwell. So let us quickly look at the seven trumpets. The first trumpet follows by hail and fire mixed with blood, and one third of the earth, trees, and green grass is burnt up. This first plague parallels the seventh plague in Egypt, and we read about that in Exodus 22 and 25. The second trumpet When it's blown, we see a great mountain burning with fire that is then thrown into the sea, and one third of the sea becomes blood. This parallels, again, the first plague in Egypt, when in Exodus 7, 14 to 24, the river turns to blood, and all the fish in it die. Now, scholars also suggest that John's readers at the end of the first century would have connected these images with the events of their time. For example, in AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and completely engulfed the city of Pompeii with molten lava and destroying ships in the Gulf of Naples. And so they would have seen these horrific disasters in their lifetime. And as John sees this, he's connecting the plagues of Egypt, what's happening in the world, and God's judgments. The third trumpet is blown, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It's called wormwood, and the water is turned bitter. Again, this parallels the first plague in Egypt, when one third of the water becomes bitter. We read about that in Exodus 7, 14 to 24. When the fourth trumpet is blown, one third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And this parallels with the ninth plague in Egypt, in Exodus 10, 21 to 23. Now, these first four plagues directly affect the created order, and they affect humans indirectly. So stuff is happening to creation, and then it's affecting human beings. But the next three trumpets affect humans directly. And they are introduced with an eagle flying in mid-heaven and crying out with a loud voice. We read about that in 8 verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the blowing of this fifth trumpet that comes, so from fifth, sixth, and seventh, is directly affecting humanity. And when the fifth trumpet is blown, it leads to this very nightmarish kind of scenario. A fallen star, a bottomless pit, and scorpion locusts that have a demonic force, and they come up from this bottomless pit and torture people. And it says they only torture those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And people are unable even to seek death as an escape from this torment. Similarly, when the sixth trumpet is blown, it brings up another massive army with a demonic force. Now, some scholars think that this talks about the Parthians in the east, and the Romans always feared such invasions that will one day destroy their empire. You know, any powerful human empire is always afraid of someone else. Any despotic ruler is always afraid of someone else. And in a sense, the worst nightmare for Rome is coming. Now, I think the concluding verses in chapter 9 are a key in understanding what John is seeing and what it means. At the end of these six trumpets, we read in Revelation 9, 20 to 21, and I'll read that out. The rest of humankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, but did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Now remember, I said that these plagues, especially the first four and the fifth kind of, parallel the Exodus story. Now think of the Exodus story. How does Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, respond to the plagues? We read in the Exodus story that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. even to the point where his firstborn dies. And even after he lets the people of Israel go, he again chases after them, and then his whole army is destroyed in the sea. So Pharaoh continues to harden his heart even after seeing the warning signs, even after seeing how powerful God is over against all the things that Egypt worships. In the book of Revelation, it is not just one Pharaoh, but the rest of humankind, probably meaning those who do not have the seal of God, and yet they were preserved from these judgments, but they do not repent of the things that God hates. They refuse to listen to the warning signs that are all around them and all through history. They do not see the fact that they are alive in the midst of these plagues. And more people are preserved than not. The repeated fraction in the seventh cycle of trumpets, in the seven cycles of the trumpets, is one third. That's a repeated fraction throughout these trumpet warnings. It's only one third that is affected, not two thirds. In a sense, more is saved than is destroyed. And it indicates that God is still patiently extending his mercy to all who will recognize the seriousness of sin and turn away from the evil that is headed towards total self-destruction at one point. The locust imagery suggests that evil has a short life cycle. It says for 5 months they will torment the people. That's the life cycle of a locust. And so even in its very graphic description, evil is just like an insect with a very short lifespan and will not last long. But if the judgment warnings go unheeded, God will not give up in his effort to win people to himself. God will continue speaking. And the interlude that follows after the six trumpets in chapter 10 all the way to chapter 11 verse 13 tells us how God will speak and continue to speak to the world and who he will use as his mouthpiece. And what are God's people supposed to do in the meantime as we wait for the fullness of his kingdom? And that is answered in chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. And so that's where I come to my second point of word and witness. There are two main visions in this interlude of chapter 10 and chapter 11 verse up to chapter 11 verse 13. First vision is of a mighty angel who brings a scroll to John. And the second vision is of two witnesses. In the first vision, John sees a mighty angel coming from heaven. And the majestic description of this angel communicates God's sovereign rule over all creation. The angel, you know, he's coming with like a rainbow on his head, and he's got one foot on land, one foot on the sea. In a sense, he's connected to heaven, land, sea. All creation is depicted under God's sovereign rule. And it is this angel who is depicting God's sovereign rule over all creation who brings a scroll, or a little scroll, or a little book, which then John is asked to take and eat. And just as described by the angel, the scroll tastes sweet as honey in John's mouth, but his stomach is made bitter after he has eaten it. Now the allusion here is to Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the Old Testament, where the prophet Ezekiel is given a scroll to eat, which is sweet as honey to his taste. However, the message Ezekiel is then called to proclaim, The eating of the scroll is the ingesting of God's message, God's word. But then he's called to proclaim this message. And the message Ezekiel is called to proclaim is of God's judgment, in fact, on Jerusalem. And so the message he's called to speak is a difficult one, and to a rebellious people. And in that sense, it's a bitter message. And John is given a similar call to ingest God's word, which is truly sweeter than honey, as Psalm 119 verse 103 says, and then declare it to people who may not like it, people who will bitterly reject the message from God. And in a sense, that is the call for all Christians, to ingest God's word that has been given to us, which is truly sweet to our mouths. And yet, like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, or even before them, like Moses, or later on, like Elijah, and yes, even like our Lord Jesus Christ, we are sent to declare God's word to people who may not like it, people who will bitterly reject that message. John is not just informed about God and his ways, he's now invited to be involved. And that's an important part. This chapter 10 is an important part for us as a church to grasp, that we are not just seeing these visions of John as entertainment. We are being invited to be engaged with who God is, to be involved with what he's doing in the world. So John is not just informed about God and his ways, he is now invited to be involved. We do not read the Bible or listen to sermons just to get information. I do not preach just to give information. We listen to God's word, both read and preached, because God is inviting us to get involved in what he is doing in the world. So the first vision is of the angel and the scroll. And the second vision in this interlude is of the two witnesses. Now, many commentators suggest that this is a complicated passage. And at the risk of oversimplification, I just want to start off by saying that this too is a description of what the church is called to do in this waiting period as we wait for the fullness of God's kingdom. Chapter 11 begins with John given a measuring rod and asked to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. He is told not to measure the outside court, for it will be trampled by the nations. Now, what does this mean? By the time John receives the revelation, there was no more temple in Jerusalem. However, the New Testament clearly shows that it is the believers who are the temple of the living God in whom God's Spirit dwells. The church, in a sense, is also the temple of the living God where God's Spirit dwells. And God, in this passage, protects the place of worship. And yet, in a sense, we find that there is persecution outside. So it's this kind of a dual thing. The church is not necessarily protected from persecution, but they are still preserved by God to come through the persecution into his kingdom. In that sense, the church can never be destroyed. But there is still persecution in the place of witness. So the place of worship is protected, but there is persecution in the place of witness. Now, one way to understand the two witnesses is that John had Moses and Elijah in his mind as he uses or as he sees these two figures. Both Moses and Elijah were called to speak to powerful kings. Both performed mighty miracles. And in some ways, they represent or are representative of the Old Testament witness to God. The law and the prophets. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And that's how, in a sense, the whole Old Testament is divided. The law and the prophets. And Jesus said, the law and the prophets talk about me. They were witnesses to who God is and what God will do through his Messiah. And so they appear in the Gospels at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus and few of his disciples are on that mountain. They see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. And so Moses and Elijah represent the witness to God's work in this world. Similarly, the church, as depicted by the olive trees and the lampstand in verse 4, is called upon to declare God's truth to the powers of this world. Not only John, but his Christian readers, all of us, are now called into this active participation in ushering in God's kingdom on earth. I mentioned this before, but I'll say it again. The church is not a group of spectators, but active participants who ingest God's word and are empowered by his Spirit to become his witnesses in this world. The word for witness in the New Testament is the same word used for martyrs. And the church is always called out of its comfort zone to follow the Lamb in cross-bearing discipleship. That is how we witness to God, in following the Lamb in cross-bearing discipleship. It is no wonder that the church is most vibrant and strongest in the places where it is persecuted. In John's vision, the two witnesses eventually get killed by the beast, and people celebrate because the witnesses had tormented people by their message. You see, the world will try to silence and even celebrate the silencing of the Christian voice. However, persecution and even death will never have the final word in the life of the Christian witness. We read that after 3.5 days, and again, these numbers are symbolic. After 3.5 days, the two witnesses are resurrected and taken up to heaven, even as their enemies watch. They are finally vindicated. Evil and death will not have the last word. It is temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. And after that happens, in verse 13, there is an earthquake. Some people are killed, but the rest are terrified and give glory to God. Something happens after these witnesses testify to God that didn't happen at the end of the sixth trumpet, where people did not repent. But now, after the witness of the people of God, there are some who give glory to God. As a result of the witness of the church, some turn to God. And so the church has a role to play in this ushering in of God's kingdom, and we do so by faithful witness. Richard Bauckham, in his commentary on Revelation, writes regarding the early church, he says this: small groups of Christians in hostile surroundings, naturally tempted either to assimilate or to turn in on themselves, are challenged to realize that vision by taking on the whole might of the Roman Empire and winning the nations to God by their faithful witness to his truth. That's what the book of Revelation does for us. Takes us out of ourselves. Takes out of the mindset that, oh, we are just small and insignificant, and what can we do? And we're able to stand for God and his kingdom and testify and take on, in that sense, the powers of this world and win the nations to God by our faithful witness to the truth. And at the end of this section, and now we are coming to chapter 11, that's been a really, you know, sweeping kind of broad stroke overview of this whole section. But we come to chapter 11 and verses 15 to 19, we are led into worship. And in some ways, word, worship, and witness all go together. They are inseparable. And so Revelation 11, 15 to 19, when the seventh trumpet is blown, we are brought into the concert hall of heaven. The final trumpet proclaims not destruction of the world, but the reign of the true king of the world. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Worship continues around the throne of God. And the passage ends with God's temple in heaven being opened. Remember that phrase, opened, in the book of Revelation. And God's temple in heaven is opened. It's open to see. It's open for people to enter. And the ark of his covenant, sorry, it's not the ark, it should be the ark of his covenant, is seen along with then all the light and sound effects that go whenever God's presence is mentioned. Thunder and lightning and all the effects. The picture is again similar to the redeemed people of Israel and what they experienced when they were delivered out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and God gives them the law, his covenant with them. It's a reminder that this God will keep his covenant no matter what. God will keep his promise both in judgment and in redemption. And in a strange way, this final picture functions as the third woe of the final trumpet warning. And while God's kingdom is a cause for rejoicing for the redeemed, it is experienced as a woe by those who do not want the kingdom and those who refuse to align themselves to God's good rule. God is the true king of the world, and those who belong to him are a kingdom of priests who even now live in the light of that reality, that God is king over all and he's working out his purposes throughout history. And the kingdom of this world is and will become in all its fullness the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever. And just some points for us to think as I close. In what way is our current global crisis a warning that the world is not the way it is supposed to be? That things have gone wrong in the world, that we cannot just fix the world by putting a little band-aid on it, that something radical has to happen, and God is involved in doing this radical surgery, so to speak. Do we as God's people take sin seriously? What is God calling us as his people to repent of? Are there people in your life who have hardened their hearts to God? How should we pray for them? In what way is God calling you to partner with him for his purposes? How does the reality of God's all-surpassing kingdom and his victory encourage you in your troubles and your struggles today? And just as these images stir up imagination, so also does music. And so as I close and as you reflect on these questions, I want us to listen to the Hallelujah Chorus by Handel because it has the words from Revelation 11, 15. It also has words from Revelation 19, 6 and 16. So maybe when we do that chapter, we'll again listen to it. But it has those that phrase, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So listen as we transition into communion, and then we'll carry on into some more worship.